We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the Epistle of Romans, portion of chapter 8, the beautiful 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. We'll begin to read at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. This chapter is really a song of victory in Jesus Christ through the working of the Spirit of Adoption. Our text this morning is found in the beloved 28th verse. We hear the Word of God in Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found in verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28, where we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture often compares the life of the child of God to a path, a way, a road that we walk. We sing from Psalm 16, "The path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store is ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore." The scriptures warn against the paths of the destroyer, against making crooked paths, against that broad way which leadeth to destruction. The path of the child of God is often described as a very difficult and dangerous way. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It is a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls it in Lord's Day 9 a valley of tears. It's certainly true that we are given to experience many, many times of joy and gladness and rejoicing, but no one can dispute the fact that our earthly pathway is also beset with obstacles and dangers, many hardships, many troubles, many disappointments, many consequences of sin, many afflictions, many sorrows, heavy burdens to bear. Always, to one extent or another, there is the hatred and persecution of the ungodly. And the circumstances of life can sometimes seem so dark, so chaotic, so uncertain, as they have over the last year and a half, with so many uncertainties with the COVID-19 pandemic, especially as dealt and continue to deal with grievous troubles and schism in our churches. The trials and tribulations of this present time can seem so overwhelming. That was certainly the experience of the Roman Christians as well. The saints in Rome had exceedingly difficult lives. They belonged for the most part to the lower classes of society. They experienced very little of the prosperity of the Roman Empire. They suffered through much misery and adversity. They suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Many of the early Christians experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Many were imprisoned. Some were thrown to wild beasts. Others were crucified or nailed to posts and burned as human torches. Today, in our land at least, the church does not experience that severe physical persecution that the Roman Christians did. Nevertheless, those who would maintain the truth, the principles of the Holy Scriptures, antithetically condemning the lie and every wicked way, are hated, canceled, if you will. Today, too, the Christian is reproached, mocked, despised. As we've noted, the Christian experiences the afflictions and the hardships the sorrows of this present time to one extent or another. Looking at the situation of our present day world, we know too that the great tribulation of the end of the world cannot be far off. We are living, as it were, in the last minutes of the last hour on God's clock. Christ spoke concerning those last times in Matthew chapter 24, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's in light of this suffering of God's people that Romans 8 is a song of hope and victory for God's children who have experienced the difficulties and the adversities of this present time. This chapter provides comfort and assurance. From the outset of the opening verse, we are given to know, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And the apostle points out that we may be assured of our salvation, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And as children of God, they are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance will be everlasting glory." The apostle directs our attention to a threefold groan, which also points to our future glory. There's the groan of the creation, which longs for renewal and glory. There is the groan of God's children themselves as they await redemption, full redemption, and final glory. And finally, there is the groan of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But the apostle emphasizes that God's people will experience suffering in this present time. As joint heirs with Christ, we will also suffer with him. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in them. The sufferings and afflictions of the child of God also point toward that final glory. But in our text, the Apostle Paul states that all things not only point toward that final glory, but they actually work together toward that goal. All things, suffering, affliction, adversity, even death, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. "We know this," Paul exclaims. This, beloved, is the assurance we need as God's children who experience a lifetime of adversity and affliction and sorrow. What comfort as we continue our pilgrim journey. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, "Assured that all things work together for good." We notice, first of all, a blessed assurance. Secondly, the firm basis. And finally, the particular recipients. The apostle states that all things work together for good. For good. The word good is used in Scripture essentially to refer to God's ethical perfection. God is absolute goodness, the implication of all infinite ethical perfections. The psalmist declares in Psalm 25, verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." How beautifully the goodness of God is described in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Now here in our text, we read that to those who love God, all things work together for good. And here the word good refers to that which is useful, salutary, something profitable. All things work for something which is beneficial or advantageous to them that love God. This meaning of the word good is also very common in Scripture. Jesus speaks this way in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon concerning the kingdom. In Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" The same idea is present in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Notice our text says that all things work together for good. And you have the idea of a goal or end present in that little preposition, for good. All things are working together toward an end that is good, toward a beneficial goal. Something good awaits those who love God, and all things work together with a view to that. For those who love God, the goal implied can be nothing else than God's glory in the final salvation of his people. The context indicates that all things are pointing toward that goal of the final salvation of the children of God. And our text emphasizes that, in addition, all things work together for this final goal of the glory of God's people in Christ. But what must be included in this concept, all things? Make no mistake, beloved, all things here must be understood in an all-comprehensive sense. Included in this are both great and small things, the great and important events of life and history, wars, and storms, and calamities, even such as the coronavirus pandemic, also the small, seemingly insignificant things of life are included. The day-to-day events and happenings in my life and in yours. It includes all that exists both in heaven and upon earth. All the angels and principalities and powers of heaven work for good. The whole earthly creation, all the creatures thereof, all its history and development work for the salvation of the church. Even all that is evil is included. The devil and his hosts, wicked men, wicked powers of darkness. It includes good things and bad things. Good things such as peace and health and prosperity and life are included, but also those things we consider bad, war and sickness and adversity and death. Specifically, the emphasis falls in our text upon the things that we would consider evil or bad. Of course, virtually anyone would say that peace and health and prosperity and life work together for their good. Man's reason easily comes to that conclusion. We tend to do that ourselves. In times of health and prosperity, it's not difficult to say, "The Lord is good." But when evil things come upon us. It can appear to us that all things are against us. We lose our job and experience a time of financial hardship. We lose our health and experience a time of serious sickness or adversity. When we may be almost overwhelmed by sorrow and grief, when we see the power of death in our life, we can almost despair. We can cry out with the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77, as we read from verse 7, "Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" The patriarch Jacob experienced that despair for a time when he left the standpoint of faith and judged things in the light of reason and experience. You recall when Jacob's sons had returned to him from the land of Egypt, where they had gone to buy corn during the time of famine. And they told their father that now, in addition to Joseph being gone, Simeon was also gone, left behind in prison in Egypt. And presently, they must take young Benjamin back to Egypt with them. And we read that Jacob cried out, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. All these things are against me." Considering the lives of the Roman Christians, we can say further that the Apostle Paul has especially in mind the suffering for Christ's sake when he speaks of all things. In the context, Paul has spoken of suffering with Christ and the sufferings of this present time. As we noted, the Roman Christians suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman emperors, who were monsters of iniquity. But Paul assures the Roman Christians that even the fierce persecution and their horrible sufferings work for their good unto their final salvation. None of these things can do them any harm, spiritually speaking. For the text tells us that all things work together for good. That implies activity. Nothing is idle or stationary. All things are active. And this is a work in unison. All things are working together. It's not just random activity. It's certainly not chaotic activity. All things are cooperating with one another. They are partners in labor. There's a beautiful harmony present in this working. This also implies that they work together for that common end. One common task to perform, one goal or aim to reach, and the common end for which all things work together is good. Ultimately, the salvation and glory of the elect in Christ. Now, of course, things do not naturally work together for good. They don't naturally have a common goal. Apparently, oft times things work against each other. and there's conflict. Conflict both in the world, also within the church. And the wicked oppose the righteous, and the devil and his host oppose the good angels and the saints, and sickness works against health, and poverty against riches, and death against life. But beloved, God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good. Consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, all things work together for good. In spite of the fact that from our perspective, things can seem so chaotic. The example of Joseph is very clear. The sons of Jacob certainly intended evil when they sold their brother Joseph to the passing caravan of Ishmaelites. But even through this evil deed, God sovereignly governed and directed their every intention. Later, Joseph would explain that to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." But notice, "But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. But what can be the basis for such an assurance? We read, "To them who are the called according to his purpose." According to his purpose. And God's purpose, understand, is his eternal counsel. The scripture uses many different terms for God's counsel: his decree, his good pleasure, his plan, his purpose. The word used in our text here refers particularly to a setting forth of something before the divine mind of God, a determination of God, a purpose, therefore. Our text refers to God's counsel or purpose, again, in an all-comprehensive sense. It includes all things. Nothing escapes the determination of God's purpose. According to Scripture, even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Not even a sparrow falls from the housetop, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. God's purpose also includes the rational, moral deeds of men and angels. All the thoughts and intents, the desires and aspirations of the heart of men are included and determined by God's purpose. God is the sovereign Lord over all. That's clear from Scripture. Solomon declares in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." In Acts 2, in the beautiful sermon on the day of the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter preaches concerning Christ. Him, notice, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now our text looks at God's purpose from the viewpoint of the end or goal in mind. God, according to his purpose, directs all things unto the end he has in mind and which he has determined from all eternity. And all things proceed from through the ages, from the Alpha of creation to the Omega of the end of all things. God directs all things of the world throughout the ages of history. What is that end or goal? It's certainly not as so many would say in our day, a gradual improvement and perfection of this present world. Oh no, as we've seen, the end or goal is God's glory in the final glory and salvation of his people in Christ Jesus. All things work together according to that purpose. Do we realize what this means? It means that our assurance stands unshakably founded upon the very counsel of the living God. Our assurance is well founded, for God's purpose is sovereignly free. God was not compelled or influenced or limited by anyone or anything. He determined all things as he pleased. The psalmist declares it in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." God's purpose is unchangeable. Man's purposes are often brought to naught by mere circumstances. And man often changes his mind and alters his course. But the living, sovereign God will not ever change his purpose. And man cannot ever change God's purpose. Jehovah himself declares, "I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed." God's purpose is efficacious. No one, nothing, can resist or hinder its execution. No one can thwart his purpose. All things are subservient to his sovereign will. And further, God's purpose is perfectly wise and good. God has determined the very best means for attaining his glory. Because this purpose is God's, it has no imperfection, not the slightest flaw. And so our assurance finds its heart in Christ Jesus. For Christ was ordained to be the firstborn of every creature. Or as we have it in the verse following our text, the firstborn among many brethren. All things were created with a view to Christ and to his final glory and victory. In Christ, all things have their reason and their unity. As the Apostle Paul expresses it in Ephesians 1, verse 10, God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. But even more, we are included in God's purpose as those who are called. To them who are the called according to his purpose. This calling is an act of God in Christ by which he translates us irresistibly out of the darkness of sin and death into his marvelous light. That's set forth so beautifully by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him," notice, "who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This calling is an act of God's grace, wrought by his Spirit. It is a calling unto salvation. This calling of God comes through the preaching of the gospel. But though the preaching is general and reaches the ears of all who hear, this calling of God through that preaching is particular. It comes only to the elect, those whom God has eternally chosen to be his people in Christ. That's plain from our text, which refers to them who are the called according to his purpose to save, his decree. Through this efficacious calling of God, we receive spiritual enlightenment, eyes that see, ears that hear, a mind that understands spiritual things. We recognize ourselves as the miserable sinners we are. And we behold the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We receive by the gift of faith all the blessings of salvation as those who are the called according to his purpose. We see that we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong unto our faithful Savior. Those who are called belong to Christ. He's our head. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the midst of suffering and adversity, sorrow and death, we see that all things are subservient unto our salvation. We know that Christ causes all things to work for our good. He assures us of everlasting life and glory, for no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that your confession, beloved? The apostle exclaims, "We know, we know." This is something we know. This we, this personal pronoun we, certainly includes the apostle himself and his fellow apostles, co-workers, the congregation of believers in Rome, and ultimately the church of all ages. All believers must be confident of their final salvation and glory. All God's people must say, "We know that all things work together for good." This must be our testimony. This knowledge we have is the knowledge of a true and living faith. It's a certain conviction. Something we know above all else, most positive knowledge we can possess. Of course, not everyone receives this knowledge. There is no assurance for the wicked, and no real comfort in the midst of affliction or adversity when confronted by the cold reality of death and the grave. The wicked can never say, "We know that all things work together for good." The wicked, reprobate wicked, can only rightly say, "All things work together for evil unto me." For so it is that God uses all things to work for the condemnation of the reprobate wicked, as the psalmist Asaph discovered when he entered the sanctuary of God. Even through riches and prosperity of the wicked, God sets them in slippery places to hasten their destruction. But all things work together for good to them that love God. What does it really mean to love God? Love is certainly not just an emotional attraction. Love is not a mere sentimental feeling, but true love is a spiritual relationship which unites. It rejoices and finds pleasure in the perfectness of another. Scripture sets forth that idea in Colossians 3, verse 14, where we read, "And above all these things put on charity," that is love, "which is the bond of perfectness." Love is a strong spiritual bond which exists upon the basis of holiness. And so the scriptures teach that God is love. God loves himself, the triune God, as the highest good. God loves his people for his own namesake. All true love is essentially God's love. Man by nature has no love. By nature, man hates God and his neighbor. He stands in enmity against God. But God, by the power of his love, takes hold of us as his people, delivers us out of the bondage of sin and misery. He places his own in relationship of fellowship with himself, covenant fellowship. He fills us with the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of our exalted Lord Christ. Through the working of the Spirit, we love God, we seek God, we would worship him in spirit and in truth. As those who are the called according to his purpose, we are enabled to love God. We love him because he first loved us. And we show our love for God as we strive to serve him. We come before him. We flee unto him, crying, "Abba, Father." We show our love for God as we love our neighbor. And so as those who love God, we confess that all things work for our good. Yes, by reason, experience, we are inclined sometimes to cry out with Jacob, "All these things are against me." Admittedly, it's often very difficult. It's so hard when we try to see why and to understand how. Face it, there are times when it seems like our whole world is falling apart. Why would God take this loved one from us? Why would God want me to go through such a bitter affliction or way of suffering? How does this hardship work for good? Even the disruptions, anxious cares caused by COVID-19, even heart-wrenching time in our own churches. Yet, we know, we can say that, can't we? We know all things work together for good. Possible only by grace, possible only through faith. Then even when we don't see how, and we don't understand why, and we are unable to grasp the big picture, we believe that all things work for our good. And we must take heed to the word of our Heavenly Father in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Word of God reminds us of how little we understand of God's wondrous works and ways, especially as they pertain to our own lives, our afflictions and sufferings and sorrows and adversities. Yet our Heavenly Father, our all-wise Heavenly Father, is doing a perfect work. There's no defect, there's no flaw in all that He does, and all the adversities and sorrows we must experience have their proper place in His perfect plan. They serve His wise purpose and are necessary even to fit us one day into our place in eternal glory. If only we could see how all these things, how indispensable they are, we would never worry or fret or complain. But we can't see very much yet. His works and ways are too great, too high, too deep for us to see and grasp in detail. It can be helpful to remember the illustration of the tapestry, the woven tapestry, which appears such a hideous, tangled mass of knots and threads, a real ugly mess on the bottom, the underside of the tapestry, but the top, the upper side of the tapestry, contains an exceedingly beautiful pattern. So it is, beloved, we now see the underside of life. We're looking from below. We can't understand God's purpose. From our perspective, it looks sometimes garbled and tangled and ugly, a real mess. But one day, we shall know as we are known, and we will understand the purpose of every dark thread that He has woven into the pattern of our life, and we will see that it was a truly beautiful and necessary part of the whole pattern. Now, we sometimes get a glimpse of the pattern in the light of the Holy Scriptures, but one day in glory, we will see the glorious whole. But the point is, even now, by faith, we know that all things work together for good. Even in the midst of suffering and adversity, we are confident that all things are for us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. What comfort, what assurance for us as God's children, as we press on in our pilgrim journey. Is this your comfort? Believe it. We know that all things work for our final glory. We know that if God be for us, no one can be against us. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is able to separate us from the love of Christ. We confess that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May this wonderful truth ever comfort our hearts. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how great Thou art, greatly to be praised. As Thy children, adopted through the blood of Thy dear Son, we praise and thank thee for the assurance, the comfort that is ours, even as we walk through this veil of tears. Thou dost give us to know that all things work together for good. Impress that by thy Spirit upon our minds and hearts. All our pilgrim days, lead us even to that glory that awaits. For thy name's sake, we ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.